It's good to see you again. We're turning back to Genesis, please, in chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I was just actually thinking there when you were speaking how long it is since I did first start coming here. It was a bit frightening. I think it's maybe 19 years, actually. Remember the first time I was ever here, you had your midweek meeting. I wasn't speaking, but the first time I came, you had your midweek meeting in the room up the corridor there. And my dad, I came along with my dad when I was a student, and he spoke, I remember he spoke in 1 Corinthians 15. There you go. Can't remember what he said, but I remember he spoke in that. That was the first time in Wishaw. Right, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise its heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And to Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, we have missed out a bit in the chapter from last week, but time wouldn't allow us to deal with the whole chapter, and I wanted just to come to this section where the curse is pronounced so that we can see what exactly was said and what was meant by the Lord. If you are able to read Hebrew, I don't know if anyone can, I can't, but if you were able to read Hebrew and you're reading through Genesis in the original language of the Bible, you would find this, that there is a difference in language style at the bit that we've begun to read. And it goes from prose to poetry. So rather than just factual narrative, this section which begins at verse 14 and goes down with the curse is actually written in Hebrew poetry. And it would appear that it's God's way of making it easy to remember. And that happens in the Old Testament. When God wants us to particularly remember something, sometimes it's put in poetry as an aid to remember. I'm sure most of you remember Rabbi Burns and all that kind of thing. And it's amazing that when things are written in a poetic form, often they're easy to remember. Well, you get that in the Bible, and you get it here. And you also get it, by the way, in chapter 2, and verse 23, when Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and so forth. That also is in poetry, and that little section is easy to remember as a result. Well, what we have here in verse 14 is that the sin has taken place, in that the fruit was taken, and Eve gave to her husband, and we haven't time really to deal with that, but it wasn't an apple, by the way. There's a clever play in language, actually, in the Latin. And again, some of you might have done Latin at school. And the word for evil in Latin and the word for apple in Latin are very close. And in one form of them, they're the same. And the result is that apple in Latin became synonymous with evil in this chapter. And that's where you get the Adam's apple. And that's where the whole Adam's apple name comes from. That's another thing. But anyway, you have, the sin has taken place, and Eve is implicated in that because she was deceived according to the New Testament, but Adam wasn't deceived. Adam made a deliberate decision to disobey God in the full knowledge of what he was doing, albeit perhaps not the consequences of what he was doing. And then there's a whole lot of blame shifting. There's a whole lot of, he told me, and then the blaming God, you gave me this woman, and it's her fault, and so it's your fault for giving her to me. And then she said, it wasn't me, it was the serpent, and this is all going on here. And then finally, the Lord's had enough, and in verse 14, he speaks. Now, we're going to see that the curse is pronounced upon the three characters. You have the curse upon the serpent, the natural serpent, the animal, the reptile creature is cursed. And you have also the spiritual serpent, Satan, is cursed. And then you have the curse upon, you have the curse then upon the woman and the curse upon the man. So let's look very quickly at these things. And verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent. Now this is the natural creature. This is the creature that you think of as a snake because of the word serpent. But it really just is the idea of a reptilian creature, whatever reptile it was. We now would see it as a snake. But remember this, that when that serpent came, no doubt Satan, in the form of or indwelling a serpent, but he comes, the serpent is used and is synonymous with the Satan in the chapter. Whenever the serpent is mentioned in the chapter, it is Satan, but the creature is part of it, albeit unwittingly. I mean, the creature is no rational mind, the creature is no sense of sin, the creature is used by Satan, but nevertheless is the subject of curse. Now, it says this about the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Now, that expression, above all, is not so much comparative, but rather selective. It's not that he's saying, you're more cursed than a cow. Or you're more cursed than a sheep. You know, I'm going to curse all the cows and all the sheep and you're going to get a bigger curse. It's not that idea. It is the idea of selection, and it's this, that out of all the domestic animals and non-domestic animals on earth, the serpent is selected to be cursed. Now, the curse will be felt by the whole of the creation, the impact of it, but this is a specific curse that falls upon this creature. And it falls upon the creature because this creature is now going to be a constant symbol of what takes place in the garden. A reminder in creation of what takes place here. Now God does that. For example, God did it with the flood. You remember, he put a rainbow in the sky, so we have a constant reminder in creation of what took place at the flood. And when you see a snake, that is a constant reminder of what took place in the garden. So this serpent, albeit all the animal kingdom feels the effect of the curse and the fall, this creature particularly is cursed, and we're told what that is. It says in verse 14, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now, Satan, as I say, is synonymous with the serpent, and cursing this creature, this animal, leaves a visible reminder on earth of the curse that is given here. Now what is that? Upon thy belly shalt thou go. Well, remember this, that Satan in Isaiah 14, when you read about Lucifer, if you haven't read that before, take the time to read that passage, Isaiah 14. And there you have a description of what took place when Satan initially sinned against God. Satan was a created being, an angel, perhaps the greatest of all the angels, and was a beautiful creature, a mighty creature and so forth. But Satan sought to rise up. Satan tried to lift himself up beyond his station. He wanted to be as God. He wanted to rise up. That's the key to it. And he was cast down. So he wants to go up, but he's put down. And when he then sees upon earth God creating another creature, man, a creature made in the image and likeness of God, which Satan wasn't, a creature that's given dominion over the whole of the earth, Satan now comes to earth and takes the battle to earth. And he brings the battle that he was engaged in and losing and lost really against God, he now brings it to earth, and he's using man like a proxy to rise up again. He does not want man to be as God. If he thought that by eating of that tree you could become as God, Satan would have been first in the queue. He would have been directing Adam to eat of the tree. He wanted to be God. He would have been eating the tree, eating the fruit of the tree himself. But he didn't. He's using man as a proxy in his battle with God. So he's trying to rise up through men. And God puts him down again. And now leaves a physical, visible reminder of the curse upon Satan on earth, because this creature will never rise up. Upon thy belly shalt thou go. So every time you see a snake can rise up temporarily, but only temporarily, it has to go back down again. So snakes or serpents are on their belly as, if you like, a symbol of Satan being cast down. Satan tries to go up, he's put down. Satan tries to go up, he's put down. God said, okay, the creature that you used to bring about the fall of man will never rise up. Upon my belly shalt thou go. Snakes, serpents came to be detested and feared. They're described as unclean animals in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus. And then it says this about them. Dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now, I've seen a snake or two, usually behind glass, which I'm glad about. And I've actually eaten a snake. It was cooked, of course, but I ate deep fried python once when I was in Borneo, and I thought it was just, didn't know where it was until I finished, and then I was told, and then suddenly I didn't enjoy it after all. And it was a wee bit like pork, it's just white flesh, and it was in a batter sort of thing, but it was a big python. So I was glad to meet the python on the plate rather than out in the jungle. But I can tell you this, that python wouldn't have made do with dust. Snakes don't eat dust. I mean, if there's a python coming for you, you're not going to throw dust at it to kind of distract it. It's not going to eat you. It doesn't want to eat the dust. And snakes eat rodents and small animals, creatures and so forth, and insects. They don't eat dust. So clearly, God wasn't saying that dust is going to be your diet. You're going to be in your belly, and this is a Hebrewism. It's a kind of turn of phrase. It's an expression. We would say, when you hit the dirt, or when you are to lick the dust is a biblical way of putting it. And to lick the dust, you find in the book of Psalms, it's to speak about defeat and so forth, and being vanquished. The Bible uses a Hebrew expression to lick the dust. Well, that is what is said here, really. It's the idea that your face is going to be in the dust for the rest of your life. Your face is going to be in the dirt for your life. So the serpent is defeated in the dust, in the dirt, and on its belly the whole of its life. Well, that's interesting how accurate the Bible is. You know, in a coming day, when the Lord Jesus comes back to the earth to establish his millennial kingdom, this earth's going to be a different place. The Lord called it in Matthew 24, the regeneration, which means it's going to change things. It's not going to be a new earth at that stage, but this earth is going to be different. Why? Because for 1,000 years, Satan is taken and he's locked up in what's called the Great Abyss. There is no satanic direct influence upon earth in that 1,000 year reign. He's gone. And instead of that, you've got the direct presence and influence of Christ. That changes everything. And so evil is stamped down upon, and Satan is gone, and righteousness flourishes, and the Bible says there'll be an abundance of peace. And the effect of that actually changes the earth. The animal kingdom changes. For example, in Isaiah 65 verse 25, it says, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. Now that's not the eternal day it's speaking about, that's the millennial reign of Christ. So the wolf's not going to eat the lamb during those days. The wolf and the lamb will be together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. But it says this about the serpent, or dust shall be the serpent's meat. You see how accurate the Bible is? Even during the millennial reign of Christ, the serpent will be eating dust. You won't see a serpent on anything other than its belly for as long as there are serpents upon earth, because the curse is not reversed all the days of thy life, it says. That's the accuracy of Scripture. Now let's look at verse 15. And here is the curse upon the spiritual serpent. Now, here's a kind of surprise. Satan doesn't speak here. There's a lot to say up until this point. But now he's face to face with God. So he doesn't speak. Who's the real power here? It's not Satan after all. For when God speaks, Satan's silent. And Satan might have thought he'd won a great victory. After all, he took a third of all the angels when he fell. A third of them fell with him. Now that is the demons in the world today. They are fallen angels. Satan can't be everywhere at once. In fact, he can't be two places at once. He's not like God. He doesn't know everything either. And he's not all powerful. These are some of the unique attributes of God. So Satan doesn't even know what you're thinking. Well, that may surprise you, but he doesn't. There's nothing in the Bible to indicate that Satan knows the thought process what he does is he observes human behaviour. And the human heart is no different from Genesis. It's a thousands of years practice. He can read us like a book. And when we give him big clues as to our weakness, he sees them, he capitalizes on them, and he'll put temptation in our path. And when we show him what appeals to us, we'll just get more and more of it in our life. That's how he works. But he's not God. And so when God speaks, he has to be quiet. And God said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. Now that isn't what's happening here. This is different. This is something new, because up until this point, the woman had sided with Satan. Satan had said this and the woman had said, yep, I'm with you. And I'm not with God. God said that, but I'm with you. But God said there's going to be a complete role reversal here. The woman is going to be hostile to you, to Satan. And I think this is one of the early indications that Eve is going to get saved, to use New Testament language. She is going to be hostile to Satan. Now, there are only two ways in the Bible. You are either a friend of God and an enemy of Satan, or you're the friend of Satan and an enemy of God. God says, listen, there's going to be a transformation in the life of the woman. Now we see that, she's called the mother of all living, which, by the way, and I won't get to it, is an indication of the transformation in Adam, because Adam shows faith in what God says. God said, if you eat this, you'll die. They ate it. They're cursed. Why is he calling his wife the mother of all living? Because the promise that comes to the woman, Adam believes. There is going to be salvation, and he believes it. And he calls his wife the mother of all living. Enmity between thee and the woman. How is this going to happen? Eve was going to experience salvation. And between your seed and her seed, culminating in the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting, the Lord Jesus is called the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. Now when you read the way that these things are spoken of, genealogies and so forth in the Hebrew, it's always the seed of the man. But here's the seed of the woman. Why is that? Again, it is an indication of the virgin birth of Christ. There will come one who is the seed of the woman, no man involved in it at all. And the seed of the woman is going to be in conflict with Satan himself. That culminated at the cross. When Satan inflicted a blow upon the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus, and he had his heel bruised. But he, in turn, he struck a crushing blow to the head of the serpent. That's the difference. And of course the Lord Jesus was bruised at Calvary. But Satan was destroyed. And Satan's power was destroyed and the victory was won. And this is the curse upon the serpent. God is just saying to the serpent, you may have caused man to fall, but you're going to lose. That's what's said here. You're going to lose. And it's a man that is going to cause you to lose. Someone who comes from the descendant of this woman will overcome you in a day to come, and you will be destroyed by that man. And right in the first few pages of our Bible, we have a prophecy concerning the cross and the work of Christ and the defeat of Satan. You see, God wasn't taken by surprise. God wasn't in the back foot. God is saying right away to Satan, look, it's going to take the whole of the redemptive history that we have in the Bible, but that's the outcome. It's a foregone conclusion from the very first chapters of our Bible. But then notice this. This is where it gets kind of interesting to me, the detail of this. He then speaks to the woman in verse 16. And unto the woman he said, there's a very important word here, and it's the word and. And I'll show you why, hopefully, it's important. Notice this. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, now don't miss this, and thy conception. So sometimes we run these two into the one. These are two separate things. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. And then he brings them together. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. So that's the first thing. Secondly, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Here is the two part of a curse that comes upon the woman in two areas of her life. Her relationship with her children and her relationship with her husband. That's where the woman will feel the curse. All women will feel the curse. And what happened in the Garden of Eden will impact women for the rest of time in these two areas. In their relationship with their children and their relationship with their husband. Now I know not all children, not all women have a husband and not all women have children. But these are general statements dealing with mankind and general principles. And notice this. Someone has put it this way, and I actually noted this down, so quite liked it. It means this, that a woman is going to give birth to little sinners and be married to a big one. That basically is the curse for women. And we're going to see this. Death is coming, but the woman and the man still have the original mandate to fulfill, which was, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Have children, have families, populate the earth. That was the original mandate. That's not been revoked. And so even though they'd sinned and fallen, they still had to go ahead and do that. They still had to have family. They still had to populate the earth. That's to go on ahead. And have dominion, subdue it and have dominion and so forth. But as they do that, two things have changed. And the curse is going to impact not their ability to do it, but the process of doing it. Remember this, that the woman, she not only was to have a very special relationship with her children for obvious reasons, she also had a very special role for her husband. And she failed in that role. Instead of helping her husband serve God, she'd helped him sin against God. And in that very sphere, she's going to feel the impact of the curse most. The point of her sin. Now notice, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. Now the idea is of intensification. I'm going to bring upon you great sorrow, and that sorrow is going to be in the area of your children. Now, in what way? Well, sorrow, yes, means pain, but it doesn't just mean physical pain. It means sorrow. It means things that are hard to bear. Now, I do judge this, that as the verse goes on, it's evident that the physical pain and danger that's associated with childbirth has come as a result of the fall. There has been an intensification of pain and often sorrow in the process of childbirth that was not there originally. But it also says, and don't miss this, I will multiply thy conception. And it's evident to me that a woman has a multiplied conception in her life than what originally was intended. The fertility of a woman was increased. You say, well, why would God do that? Because through her being deceived, sin came into the world, death came into the world. The death was never going to be here. And the very means of the population of the earth that was the woman, part of the woman's role, obviously, it was her that would give birth to children. That population of the earth is going to be decimated by death now. So who is going to have the burden of the impact of that? The woman. Women will give birth to more children because death will decimate the population of the earth. And the burden of overcoming the effect of death upon the population of the earth comes upon women and still does today. And there's an increased conception as a result of the fall. Both of these things impact the woman. You say, well, is it only the pain and sorrow of childbirth and the increase in conception with the increase of pain and danger associated with that increase of conception? Well, no. It says, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Now remember this. It's not only that conception will be increased and pain will be associated with birth, but rather children will be a source of sorrow in the life of women. It is particularly upon the mother that heartbreak comes through the effects of sin in the life of the children. If you just let that just come into your mind for a moment and you think about that, let us think about extreme examples. If, for example, your children succumb to drugs, drink, violence, the excesses of sin, the greatest impact usually comes upon the mother. If the child is growing up and is rebellious, is immoral, is sinful, selfish, unpleasant, etc., the mother will feel the impact of that more than the father. That's the story of history. And that's the burden that a mother carries. I don't think there are any families that I know of that the mothers in the family don't carry some kind of burden about their children. I know it's true in my family. And so this is the sorrow that comes as a result of the fall. It is because of the entrance of sin that women have such to bear. Increase in sorrow, increase in conception, and increase in the difficulties and burdens that motherhood bring. Well, is it all negative? I mean, as Christian women, is the full impact of that curse to be felt by you? Well, the answer is no. As a Christian woman, you find that when you come into the New Testament, the teaching of the New Testament for women, one of the purposes of, is to alleviate in the life of a woman the effect of that fall. Now obviously the matter of conception and so forth is unchanged, but it's interesting, and I'm speaking in generalities, you need to understand that, there are always exceptions to these things, but in general principle, the Bible teaches, and by the way, when you go into the book of Proverbs, don't think that these are promises in Proverbs, they are principles. If you get that wrong, you'll get yourself into all sorts of problems, because you'll be claiming principles as promises, and you'll be often disappointed and they don't work out. Because these are principles, which means they generally apply, but there are always exceptions. You've heard, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And for everyone that you see it happen in, you could throw me an example that it doesn't happen. But the principle is just this. A godly woman who rears her children in a godly fashion will be, according to our New Testament teaching, let me just give you the quotation. It's from 1 Timothy chapter 2, and it says this. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved. Now that's not saved eternally. That's saved from the impact of what happened in the garden. She shall be saved in childbearing. The very point of the curse. If they continue in faith, love, holiness with sobriety. Christian women who live lives of faith and love and holiness will raise children in that atmosphere, and the general principle, I know there are exceptions, but the general principle is this, that their children, even if they don't turn to Christ, will be brought up in such a way that the general principle is that they will not break their mother's heart with sin. Now please, it's a general principle. There are exceptions to it. But that is, for a Christian woman, one of the purposes of leading your children in such an atmosphere. Well, very quickly, let's come to the next part. And so the woman, I might run out of time before I get to the men, which will be a blessing, but never mind. For the woman, it says this, thy desire shall be for thy husband. Now, please don't think that means that you want to bring him a cup of coffee after his tea, which is very nice. And if you've got a generation that wears slippers, you might get them too. But, you know, it's actually the opposite. It's actually the opposite. This word, desire, is not a good word in the Old Testament. It's actually a bad word. And it comes from an Arabic root, and it means to seek control. Here's the battle of the sexes already intimated in the book of Genesis. That's what it is. This is part of the curse that inside a woman there will be a desire to seek control over their husband. Some of you men are grinning. Just wait, I'll take 5 minutes just to get to the men. But it really does teach this, that a woman, principle is that women will seek to usurp the God-given authority of a man. And the result will be that the man will rule over you, and that word means to dominate you. Now, in places that I travel, you see it, women are subjugated completely. And abused and demeaned and so forth. Christianity raises a woman out of that and brings equality and respect. If a woman is in a relationship with a man, another Christian man, and it's biblical, then that's where the woman's position is, respect and equality and value. And the reality is that in the vast majority of our world, women are demeaned, subjugated, abused. They don't have any voice. They don't have equality. They're not respected. You just see the way they have to dress in contrast to the way the men will dress and so forth. That all goes back to the curse. Men will dominate women and have them down through the generations. And women in their heart will seek to usurp the authority of a man, not the domination, but the actual God-given authority. Now that word desire is used in relation to Cain and Abel. And when Cain brought the wrong sacrifice, he was told in verse 7 of chapter 4, if you do well, you will be accepted. If you don't do well, sin lies at the door like an animal waiting to pounce. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. In other words, Cain, if you go out here, you're going to fight with sin all your life, and sin will try to dominate you for the whole of your life. Right? The desire, that's the idea. And the desire is the battle of the sexes. It's the whole emancipation of women, which is just an illusion in our world. Actually, apart from Christ, it's not true emancipation. And women generally are subjugated. Now it comes to Adam. What does it say about Adam? Well, if it is the case, and biblically, the woman's labour, the woman's sphere of labour in her life, biblically, principally, is the sphere of her husband and her children. Not exclusively, but principally. Can a woman have a job? Yes. For example, in Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman is a businesswoman. She traded and so forth. But her priority was her family. And that's the way it should be. For the man, his priority, but not exclusively, has to be to provide, has to be to protect, and to lead. Now these are the biblical roles. Now there are crossover, obviously, and there is help, obviously, but that is the principal spheres of labour. So the curse affects the woman's principal sphere of labour and the man's in the field. The man's got to work. Now it's clear in our New Testament that unless you are incapable of work through injury or illness or opportunity, and you don't have opportunity to work, then you must work. It's biblical, In fact, the Bible says, if a man doesn't provide for his family, he's worse than an infidel. He's worse than an unbeliever. It's a disgrace for a Christian man not to provide for his family. And clearly in the Bible, that responsibility lands on the man. Now, very often in our society, the man tries to get the woman to share his share of the curse, and he doesn't want to share hers. But, you know, he often would say, look, I can't provide for our family, so you must go out and work, and you must go and get a job, and you must earn such and such. And the fact of the matter is that you might not even want to get that job or whatever. You want to care for your children, but because I'm not willing to provide, you've got to share my burden. That's unbiblical. They're not exclusive. The woman can work, obviously. It's not wrong for a woman to work, but it's wrong for a man to put his burden onto his wife. The burden is the man's. The woman can help him, but the responsibility is the man's. And as far as the man ought to help the woman care for the children and so forth, then so the woman can help the man provide and so forth, but the principal responsibility lies with the man. And we've lost a wee bit of that. And so we've got a kind of wussy type of thing come in amongst us where men are not bearing responsibility. You know, I speak to the young folk, and you know, especially young men who come through our Bible class, and I say, whatever you do, when you're thinking about studying and getting a job, whatever, you remember this. Don't be selfish. The principal reason for you to work is to provide. So don't go away and do some course that's going to lead you to, you know, satisfy all your artistic, you know, desires and have a great time and earn peanuts. Because the bottom line is you won't be able to provide for your family. So the priority is providing for your family in a man, and to work hard to do so. Remember again, some can't, some don't have opportunity, but that's the general principle. Well, the curse comes upon Adam. And because he listened to his wife, it's not always a bad thing to listen to your wife, but because he was silent and he was absent, because he basically abdicated his headship role of taking responsibility, taking the hard decisions, didn't do it. He shirked it. The men shouldn't do that. You know, hard decision comes, ultimately the man makes it. And the man takes responsibility for making it. And he didn't. And because of that, it's going to be tough now. And where's it going to be tough? It's going to be tough in the workplace for the man. And it says this, cursed is the ground. Just give me a minute or two and I'll finish this. Cursed is the ground. And the idea is just this, the ground is the basic of all the food chain. Everything comes from the ground. You know, animals feed from the ground, we eat from the ground, we eat the animals and so forth. And it really is to do with the man's ability to feed his family. It's as basic as that. And the man is now going to find it tough to fulfill his responsibility to feed his family. And I think it's tough nowadays. I think it's got tougher. And folk are finding it hard. They find it hard to keep a job. They find it hard to get to keep a wage. They find it hard to make ends meet. And that's not just because of the credit crunch. That's the reality of the curse upon a man. It's tough. And it says basically this, that it's going to be in sorrow. And just as a woman will have grief and heartache and pressure from the kids, mainly, the man will find it in his workplace. He will get pressure, he will have stress, he will find it really hard going, he will be exhausted by it. And that's the way it is for men. We shouldn't really expect it to be anything else. And the basic, actually, when you go to the book of Ecclesiastes, the basic message of Ecclesiastes is that work and labour is a gift of God. But the writer Solomon says, although it's a gift of God, I still don't like it. You know, that's the basic message of Ecclesiastes. I know it's good, and I know it comes from God, but I don't like it. And that is really what men think about work mainly. And, by the way, this curse to Adam was all the days of his life. He wasn't getting to retire. Not even at 930. He had to work all the days of his life, and so too the men. Here's a key point. Men don't need to have employment all the days of their life, but they need to work all the days of their life. You can retire from employment, but you can't retire from being a man. You can't retire from headship. You can't retire from responsibility. Now, as your age increases, your faculties diminish, your capacity for work diminishes, and the sphere of your work diminishes and changes. Still to work. And I know men who are still working, they never get out of their chair. Too old, bodies beginning to go, they're still working. Taking responsibility as much as they can, and yet they can't get out of the chair. They're praying, they're inquiring, they're reading, showing a good example. No, they're still working. And men have to work. And it's going to be tough. And you're going to have to scratch a living out of the dirt. It's interesting, there were no crops at this time. The earth was never meant to be cultivated as it is, because they just literally picked the fruit off the trees and everything that grew, and there was no wheat and corn and all that kind of thing. But they were now to go out and they were now to till the land. And you're going to have to get the thorns and thistles out, and you're going to have to get the crops in, and you're going to have to feed your fruit. It's going to be tough. You're not going to be plucking fruit off trees now. This is going to be hard work. That's why, by the way, why I have a garden with no grass or anything. I've given up my fight with the curse and the thorns and thistles. I wave the white flag and I've just got, I've got a preacher's garden, which means low maintenance. And the curse comes upon Adam. And then, let me just finish this one last wee thing. It's interesting when you come to the end of the chapter that it is said that they would be as gods. And I suppose, I mentioned this before, I suppose it was right. They now become as gods. They know the difference between good and evil. They know it through experience. And I might have said this last week, but you know, it's the case that when you compare a patient with a surgeon, they both know the disease, but they know it in quite a different way. God knows the difference between good and evil because God is good and he knows what evil is, but he's never experienced it. It's never been in his heart. And God is like the surgeon. He can identify it. He knows all about it. He can treat it. He can even cure it. But when you go and speak to the patient, say, do you know the disease? They know it because experience. And so Adam and Eve only knew good before the fall, just as God is only good. But now they know good and evil. They've experienced both. And they don't like it. They don't like it one either. So God says, you have to get out of the garden. Well, why did they have to get out of the garden? They had to get out of the garden so they didn't eat of that tree of life and live forever. That was God's mercy. That wasn't a punishment. You imagine living forever with a sinful body. Been the worst thing. You imagine that conflict for eternity, a sinful body. Now God says, you're going to go back to the dust so that I can bring you back out of the dust with a different body. So you'll never have any sin. And so even the death that they would experience was actually mercy from God, not judgment. And so, you can see that in the little passage there in Genesis 3, there is really the whole story of the Bible, from start to finish. All there in one chapter. And it is the truth that when you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you learn about sin, you learn about shame, you learn about salvation, you learn about man, you learn about the whole conflict between men and women down through the ages. You learn it all, because it's all there. And it's all there, just in the seed plot of the Bible. Let's just pray. Our God and Father, we just bow in thy presence and we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for these truths that are found in scripture. We think of such detail and such importance in the detail. And we do thank thee for the answer to these things. We thank thee for the sacrifice that was made so the skins could cover Adam and Eve and how it speaks to us of Christ. We think of the promise of the seed of the woman speaks to us of Christ. And we thank thee for the salvation that was eternally known about. And in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, it was conceived that thou would send thy Son, and he would come, and he would put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Father, we thank thee for salvation. We thank thee for the fruit of it in this room. And we thank thee, our Father, we've come into the good of the work of Christ. Just ask thy blessing to be upon us now as we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
should have done even greater.